Of Ephesians. Once again, we're making a little bit of progress here in Ephesians. A little at a time, but I guess that's all right. Ephesians and chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. And then we'll pick up here at verse 8. Actually, at verse 7. He says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this morning in Your Word, especially with the important details that You saw fit to write down, to have the Apostle Paul record for us here today. We pray that we would appreciate in a greater way the things that we find here, that we would appreciate the nature and purpose of what You are doing today in the dispensation of grace, and that we will allow that understanding to impact our thinking and our view of what's going on in the world, and so that we would indeed live life from an eternal perspective. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, if you'll go back with me here to this the passage we started, and just by way of review, remember at verse 7 he says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me." He mentions, uses that phrase again, verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." What's this grace given that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? Anybody remember? Exactly. If you look back at verse 2, it says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me, to you, Lord. It's important to keep that in mind as you're reading down through this section, because sometimes when you read to verse 7 and 8, when Paul speaks about the gift of the grace of God given unto me, and in verse 8, this grace given, oftentimes you will hear people describe, they'll read that verse and then they'll try to make an application something like this. They'll say, well, this gift was given to Paul, what is your gift? That's often how you'll hear this interpret this passage. Listen, that's not how you read what's going on here. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is big picture stuff here. Okay, he's talking about the church still closed up here. I'm going to open it back up. The Apostle Paul is conveying the fact that to him was committed the truth for and about the dispensation of the grace of God. And as we've tried to say the last couple of weeks now, the Lord Jesus Christ actually did intervene in human history when He saved Saul of Tarsus. It was an actual, real event that happened in human history. It changed the course of history, by the way, just like the death and resurrection of Christ changed the course of history, okay? But next to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most important and significant event in all the Bible, and certainly in all history, next to that event, the most important event as it pertains to me and you today, in fact, during the whole dispensation of grace, the next important event is Christ appearing to Paul. Well, you're talking so far, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it would have to be. The only reason I thought about that for a minute is because Christ appears to Paul several times throughout the 30-year period, 20-year period, okay, of his ministry. Okay, but after that, then, right, he's... What's that?
Up until the point.
Yeah. The next divine intervention that happens in relationship to my life and your life is when you get saved. But that's different than that, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come down and smack you across the head and knock you off your horse, so to speak, whatever, okay? But when the Apostle Paul is speaking about here, the dispensation given to him, the grace given, this gift of the grace of God, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ actually came back from heaven's glory and ushers in a period of amnesty. What's amnesty?
Yes.
Not being subject to some broken law that you violated. If you will recall, go back with me to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2, and then you're also going to want to get Acts 7.
It's interesting, compared to what we found out this morning, I'd say he's not going to come back to the ancient
enemies. Yes, and that's, let's just, for purposes of kind of refreshing our memory about that, let's look at that now. If you'll recall that in history, in the time that you have recorded in Acts chapter 2, that's an actual historical event, when Jesus Christ ascends up to the Father's right hand, look at what Peter says about that. Look at verse 33, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, what's the next word there?
Sit.
It's the word sit. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You see, according to Psalms 110, and according to the book of Acts chapter number 2, and according to Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit, so he cannot be wrong, he was not mistaken. According to Peter right there, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to have a session at the Father's right hand, seated as a royal exile, but was he going to sit there forever? No. When was he going to come back? So he's going to sit until he makes his enemies supposed to. What does he have to do when it's time to make his enemies his footstool? He has to stand up. If you'll look at Acts 7, look over to Acts 7, when Stephen is seeking to press upon the nation of Israel, their leaders, the fact that they crucified their Messiah, and they want nothing to do with it. Look at verse 51, Acts 7, 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, that's not how he began his message, okay? That's not how you start your message. Dearly beloved, you uncircumcised. You know, he's been preaching some, and it's pretty clear they're not listening to what he has to say. They're not open to it at all. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers. They betrayed the Just One. They murdered the Just One. Look at verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He lays an indictment against these people. This is an actual historic. Stephen here is speaking on behalf of God. This is not just some random historic. This is actual God speaking through Stephen to these people. Look what he says. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what?
Amen.
Standing on the right hand of God. Has his posture changed?
Yes.
According to prophecy, why did he stand up? That's right. It is time to initiate the events that are necessary and will culminate in him being recognized and installed and officially coronated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. See that? Keep reading. He says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open. That's a prophetic phrase out of the book of Ezekiel. The heavens opened. Ezekiel looks up and sees the heavens open. He sees the glory of God coming in this fire that's enfolding itself. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. According to prophecy, why was the Messiah going to stand at the Father's right hand? Why? Because it was time to make his enemies his footstool. He stands up at this point because he was going to, prophetically now, he was going to begin the process that would ultimately see him placed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth.
And they knew exactly what he meant.
They knew exactly what he meant. Because, in fact, when you look at what happens, verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their feet, laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When you read the average commentary as to why Jesus is standing here, you listen to the average individual who speaks about why Jesus is standing here, a common theme or thing that you will hear people say as far as why Jesus is standing, they say the Lord Jesus stands to receive Stephen's spirit into heaven. And this is the whole point. It completely misses the significance of what's going on here. According to prophecy, according to the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, speaking by Peter, in Acts 2, he sat down until it's time to make his enemies his footstool. When Stephen sees him standing here, he's standing up on purpose prophetically. He's standing up. Let me have you this time turn to the book of Revelation. Go with me to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to have you open to chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation 5. When John gets this vision, in fact, hold chapter 5 there. Go back to chapter 1. Revelation 1:10. Revelation 1:10. John says, in fact, go back to verse 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John's not a member of the body of Christ. All right, he's part of the Jewish remnant and so forth. They're going to rule with Christ on the earth. John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10 very carefully. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind me a great voice as of a trumpet and so forth. When he says I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, in the prophecy program, the phrase the Lord's day, what does that phrase mean? Let me ask a different question. What does it not mean? It doesn't mean Sunday. It doesn't mean Sunday. They say I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is clearly a phrase referring to the 70th week of Daniel, which would culminate in the return of Christ and in the establishment of his kingdom. John was actually, in spirit, transported. John was a time traveler. He was transported into the day of the Lord, prophetically. Very similar to the book of Ezekiel, with Ezekiel himself. The heavens are open and he sees all these things. He's transported to this place. And in fact, one passage in Ezekiel says they take him up by the locks of the hair. Kind of, you know, it's incredible. John is actually transported into the day of the Lord and he sees all these things. He witnesses all these things. If you go to chapter number 5 now, go to chapter 5 of Revelation. So John in chapter 4 of Revelation is caught, he's actually in the throne room of God. In chapter 5 of Revelation, he says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written where, within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. So he saw the Father sitting on the throne. He doesn't see the Father. He says, he describes what he sees in chapter 4. But he sees a book in his hand. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why does John weep?
Because he can't continue the
story. There you go. That's good. When the call goes out, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? And no man is found. And John weeps bitterly because it looks like the end of the story is not going to come to pass. Contained in this book are the details that are required to finalize the prophetic program. Contained in this book is the balance of the prophecy program. And if no man is able to break the seals and open the book and look in the book and carry out those details, then what's the implication? Prophecy fails. The earth is lost to the adversary. See why he weeps here? This has huge implications as far as John is concerned. Now watch what happens. Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Who is that? The only one that can fit those two titles is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He's also the Root of David. It says, "hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." How did He prevail? By being raised from the dead, conquering death, taking on the adversary at the cross. Even during His whole earthly ministry, He said, "The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in Me. The prince of this world cometh," and every single attempt that He made to try to get Me to convert, it was unsuccessful. "He has no claim on Me. He's got nothing in Me. This is Your hour and the power of darkness, and I'm willingly entering into the battle with the adversary in order to defeat the adversary. Because I'm going to prevail," is His thinking. And He comes through in resurrection, does He not? When He's on the cross, that's when He calls out to the adversary. He says, "Where is Mine adversary? Let us stand together." And so they do. And so He wins. But watch what happens now. Look at this. And I'm going here on purpose. Remember Acts 2 says He's seated. But Acts 7, He's standing. Look at what posture He has here. At verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders," what's the next word there? Jesus Christ is standing up right there. This is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel in the Revelation. He says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and in the midst of the elders." By the way, why is He in the midst of all that? Of all them? Yes, that's true. Why else? Because He's the what? He's the focus of it all. He's the center of attention. He's the one that's going to bring it to pass. He's the one that's worthy. It's about Him. By the way, isn't that true about the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole? He says, "All in the volume of the book it is written to me." It's all about Him ultimately, is it not? "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain." Let me ask you a question. Do you know anyone who these descriptions would fit perfectly? A Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who was a Lamb that was slain, but obviously is alive now. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When He sees that Lamb, as it were, slain, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, he's standing at this point. Why is He standing? Let's keep reading. Which says? He standeth to judge. So let's see what happens here. Watch this. He says, "Having seven horns and seven eyes," He's going to tell you what those are, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. They've been waiting to sing this song for a long time historically, and they finally get to sing it. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and state and nation. I got a question for you, Rook. I'm going to be sidetracked here for a second. Isn't the blood of Christ important?
Yes.
Why is it so important?
Blood.
Listen. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust His blood. To trust the blood of Christ is to trust Christ. Some of you all know why I just said that statement. Others don't worry about it. Some guy's got a video going out saying you need to be a heretic because I'm saying that to get saved you have to believe Jesus Christ. To be saved you have to trust the blood of Christ for your salvation. And he's saying, no, you have to trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. Yeah. To trust one is to trust the other. My gosh. Don't you have anything better to do with your time? Anyway. You can see even right here in the prophecy program. Saved by the blood of Christ. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's the blood that paid the full price in either program. And whether it's their program, trusting in the blood of Christ, or our program, trusting in the blood of Christ, you're trusting the person who did the work that you and I could never do. And His work was a perfect work. And they're singing this new song here. Also notice, back in chapter 4, go back to chapter number 4, when the 24 elders are singing, or making a statement, and the cherubim are making a statement, watch this, look at verse 9, 4-9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now watch this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Question. What's the emphasis in that verse as to the worthiness of God to be worshipped? As the Creator. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed. What's the emphasis of His worthiness in that verse? The blood, the Redeemer. Do you see why God is worthy? God is worthy of worship because He is the Creator. But God is worthy of worship because He's the Redeemer. The problem that entered into humanity through Adam, not because of God's fault, but because of man's fault. God sent His own Son. He delivered up His own Son to solve man's eternal problem. Did He not? He did not create the problem. He came up with the solution. Anyway, you can see that they're saying, Thou art worthy. Look at verse 10. And hath made us, I'm at verse chapter 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? The prophecy program has to do with God's plan and purpose to reign on the earth. This is all. Hopefully, I'll tie this together in a minute, okay? This is still pretty exciting stuff, is it not? Now watch verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's like Daniel 7 that we read this morning. He receives the title lead to the earth. He receives the right to rule in this earth. And every creature which is in heaven and in earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now you can add something, but don't add to your Bible. You can add what? Amen, so be it, right? And the four beasts said it. There it is right there. Okay. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lived forever. Now watch what happens at chapter 6, verse 1. Next event. And I saw when the Lamb does what? Open one of the seals. Look at verse 3. And when He had opened the second seal. Verse 5. And when He had opened the third seal. Verse 7. When He had opened the fourth seal. 9. When He had opened the fifth seal. 12. When He had opened the sixth seal. Jump all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. When He had opened the seventh seal. And so on, and so on. I got a question for you. Who is the conductor during the tribulation period? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. When it's time to make His enemies His footstool, fulfilling Psalms 110, verse 1, He stands up. He goes to the Ancient of Days. He receives the book. And then He breaks seals. He puts into play all the details described back in the Old Testament that are necessary to see Him once and for all installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. That's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? So there in back to Acts chapter number 7, therefore, when Jesus Christ stood up and Stephen sees Him standing and so forth, what should have been the next thing? The breaking of these seals. See, Jesus Christ could not have returned in Acts 7. He had 7 more years to go at least. He had the details of the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. He had to begin to break those seals. But is that what happened? Yes. He comes back and He does something that's not in the book of Revelation. It's not in the book of Daniel. It's not in Ezekiel. It's not even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He comes back, and go back with me now to Ephesians 3. Did you ever wonder if I was going to get back here? I kind of was too myself, by the way, okay? I'm thinking, man, how am I going to get back here now? Listen, He comes back, and when He saves Saul of Tarsus, He saves His enemy. I thought He was supposed to make His enemies His footstool. He saves this man, and He makes him Paul the Apostle. And He commits to the Apostle Paul not just what He calls the dispensation of the grace of God, but contained in that information. Look back at Ephesians 3:8. Look back at Ephesians 3:8. Contained in that body of information that Paul calls the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of grace, collectively, all the information. Look at what he says in verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. What's the next statement there? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Had the dispensation of grace not been brought in, had the prophecy program continued, had Jesus Christ began to break those seals, what would have been preached among the Gentiles? Not the unsearchable riches of Christ, but the prophesied wrath and judgment declared. And here He sends Saul of Tarsus out, preaching, publicly making known to those who were God's enemies, Jew and Gentile, by the way, the unsearchable, because they were not previously disclosed. They're not in the book of Revelation, not in Daniel, not in Genesis, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He goes out and preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, the one who the world rejected. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ did intervene in history. And when He intervened and saved Saul of Tarsus and begins to disclose this information to him, God's dealings with the world changed. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Hold Ephesians there. We're going to come back momentarily if I can get back there. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. God's dealings with the world actually changed historically. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's because that's what God's doing today. It's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old things that have passed away were the old things of the former dispensation. All things have become new in that there's new information. The old things in that verse are not necessarily the old details of your life, because for many, they haven't passed away. Okay, can I say it that directly? And not be unkind? This is big picture stuff. That old program has passed off the scene temporarily. All things have become new. There's a new creature. He says, and all things are of God. God's the one who made the change. When he says, all things are of God, that's his point. God's the one who made the change. He says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now let's think for a few minutes about the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. The word reconcile or reconciliation, when do you use a word like that? Like what setting? Yeah, like if there's a conflict, some kind of separation, some kind of conflict, right? And so, if you say, well, these individuals were reconciled, what are you saying? You're saying they're brought back together. Now think about it. Back here in the Old Testament, when God called Abraham and produced from him the nation of Israel, what was the status of the Gentiles back then in relationship to God? That's right, they were without God nor. According to Romans 1, they were cast off, they were given up, they were given up, they were given over. When Israel crucified their Messiah, they didn't fall, because Christ said, Father, forgive them, for them not what they do. And Christ said, if you can blaspheme the Son of Man, and it would be forgiven you, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it would not be forgiven you. So when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit in Acts 7 specifically, that's when they fall. And when they fall, where do they fall to? The level of the Gentiles. Now God looks upon the sea of humanity and just sees just Jew and Gentile alike. He just sees the world out there. Just lost. And so now, through the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to Paul, he says, Paul, I want you to go out and say something to the world. I want you to go out and preach to the world that my attitude towards the world is different. Though the world deserves wrath and judgment. And is that true? Yeah. People argue with that and say, well, they don't deserve wrath and judgment. And say, well, what do they deserve then? But God sends the Lord Jesus Christ out. Jesus Christ sends Paul out, saying, listen, you go tell the world out there. You go preach among the world, and to Gentiles out there, that though all the world, Jew and Gentile now alike, deserve wrath, though Christ had stood up and prophetically was ready to break the seals and initiate the tribulation period, instead, Paul, you go out and preach to them some riches about Christ that were never disclosed before. That if they'll believe you, he can be a part of freely. And the reason that I can do this, God is saying, is because my attitude towards the world has changed. God in His nature never changes, of course. But you understand what the book of Hebrews says? Okay? But how He's dealing with the world changes. When all the world is concluded in unbelief, what does He send to all the world? Grace and peace. Mercy. Look over to Romans 11 now. Look over to Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11. Watch what He says here. Look over to Romans 11, verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30. Watch what He says. Romans 11, verse 30 says this: "For as ye in times past..." Now that's the "ye" is the Gentiles there. "As the Gentiles in time past have not believed God, yet have now..." When's the now? That's the dispensation of grace. He says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." God used the backdrop of Israel's unbelief to send out mercy, instead of using and fulfilling prophecy that said the backdrop of their unbelief would be wrath. Verse 31. "Even so have these also..." The "these," that's Israel. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy," the mercy sent to the Gentiles, "they also," Israel, "might receive mercy." Now look at the next verse. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all Jew and Gentile alike." God concluded the nation of Israel in unbelief there in Acts 7. Prophetically, Christ stood up to begin to break the seals. We now know that He didn't break any of those seals, did He? At that point, He ascends far above all heavens and then returns and appears to Saul of Tarsus and says, "Saul, I on purpose am delaying the wrath program. I on purpose am postponing that program. And it's because of a purpose I had before the foundation of the world that we never told anyone about. We didn't reveal it until I'm just now beginning to reveal it to you." This is big stuff, friends. As Paul thinks that through and writes about it here in Romans 11, look at what he says. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable..." There's our word. "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." When the Apostle Paul says, "the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God," he's not talking about information found in the Old Testament. Though that Old Testament is pretty deep in its wisdom and knowledge, is it not? It'll take a lifetime just to study that. He's talking about this body of information that had not previously been disclosed, that God is now making known. And it just causes Paul from the bottom of his heart, from the depths of his soul, to cry, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor?" But what's the answer to that question? Those two questions, by the way. The only person who knows the mind of the Lord is the Godhead. And the only way you and I can know the mind of the Lord is if the Godhead speaks. And guess what He's doing through the Apostle Paul? He's disclosing the information. He's disclosing the unsearchable riches of Christ. And found in that unsearchable riches of Christ, you see and discover the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Hold that verse. Go back to Ephesians 3. So look what He's doing then. Make the connection. Ephesians 3 verse 8. He says this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? What grace? The interruption of the whole prophecy program and all that that brings with it, all that that brought with it. The delay of His wrath. But not just the delay of His wrath. And by the way, delaying the wrath also means therefore delaying the return of Christ in the kingdom, right? Not just what God was not going to do temporarily, but what He is doing. And contained in that, He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. When He says at verse 8, unto me who am the less and least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that amazing? I fully intended this morning to go over my notes here about all the unsearchable riches of Christ. I got a whole page. I didn't get close to this, folks. But, in fact, you think about that, if you would. This week, you just go through and in your mind and think about what riches of Christ that Paul declares were unsearchable. And by the way, when he says, verse 8 again, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach. Well, in order for him to preach this information, what has to be true about it? It's finally been made known. During the first part of Paul's ministry, he didn't have all of it yet. But he says, when that which is perfect is come, when the full information is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. By the time he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, he has the whole body of information. So he's out preaching it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what you and I are part of today. Now, what difference does that make? I mean, I'm asking. What difference does knowing this information make in our lives? One, someone says peace. You said an eternal perspective. Someone said thankfulness. Anything else?
Makes matter to God and Christ.
Listen, that's the first thing. It matters to God.
It's our ministry.
It is our ministry because we're ambassadors. Ministry of Reconciliation. This matters to God. If this was not here, it would not be important. The fact that it is here demonstrates that this is something so important to God in order to ensure its successful outcome. He just kept it secret from somebody, from everybody, until he first made it known to Paul. You know? Because had he made this information known, 1 Corinthians 2 says that the princes of this world have not crucified the Lord of glory. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 real quick. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8. It's 8 specifically. 1 Corinthians 2, 6, it says this. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So you remember I keep saying that what Paul refers to as the mystery of the dispensation of grace, it's information is what it is. He used the word wisdom here. Okay? Down at verse, that was verse 6. Now I'm at verse 7. So 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Did I give you the wrong reference?
No.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Listen, if none of them knew it, then who you know did not know it? Then Satan didn't know it. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it. Do you see what that verse says? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had Satan known what Paul refers to as the mystery, that body of information, and what it contained. It would have completely changed his approach to how to deal with Christ. He would have done everything in his power to see that Christ was not crucified. Isn't that interesting? That tells you that this information was the most important information. It being discovered prematurely or revealed prematurely would have completely changed the outcome of all history, of all the Word of God, of therefore God's creation. This is big stuff here. And that's why you can see the Apostle Paul just is so excited that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, and to Him, and for Him, all to the glory of God. Isn't that so? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is to the glory of
God.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that You saw fit not just to keep this information secret, but then You saw fit to reveal it just at the time in history when the world was ready for Your wrath. What a display of grace and peace and Your capacity to suffer long. We thank You that You've made us ambassadors for Christ. We thank You that You've given to us this ministry, the Word of Reconciliation. And might we just by faith walk in the light of this information, in these unsearchable riches that You've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.